Father, we come before you and we ask that you would bless your word as it goes forth. We thank you for your grace, where you give us your unmerited favor. We cannot ever repay you. We understand this. It is a free gift that is given to us. But Father, we know it cost everything, giving your son. And with that in focus, we pray that you would help us to be diligent in being in your word, understanding what it says on its face and applying it to our lives. And not only, Father, do I pray that we would just give it a cursory reading, but we would mine it, for there are several truths deep inside. We ask for your blessing as we seek to accomplish this. In Jesus' name, amen. From chapter 9 to chapter 10, we see a couple of miracles take place, one with Aeneas and the other with Tabitha or Dorcas, where one is healed as far as being paralyzed, and the other one, Tabitha or Dorcas, is dead, and she's raised from the dead. Then it goes into Cornelius. And Cornelius is a unique case as far as the Jews are concerned and what God has in mind for the Jews. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 32. It says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now this is an area around Joppa. Do you guys remember the Old Testament prophet that was supposed to leave Joppa and go somewhere? Remember him? And he got swallowed by a big fish? Oh yeah, Jonah. He was supposed to go over to Nineveh, which is up in the area of what is modern day Iran or Turkey, up in that area. But he decided to get in a boat and head straight out across the Mediterranean, almost exactly the opposite direction in which he was supposed to go. And this is the city that Peter will end up in, and there's this plain of Sharon that's in between Joppa and the area of Mount Carmel. And so this is where Peter is ministering here, and he sees Aeneas, and he just walks up. And how does he know this exactly? I don't know. The Lord just spoke to him. And he said, take care of your mat. Get up. I don't have that faith to do that. If I see somebody in a wheelchair, I have to admit to you, if they want me to pray for them, I'll pray for them. But just walk up to them and say, go ahead. Get out of your wheelchair. Start walking. I don't have that kind of faith. And I know some people who have tried that with disastrous results. Now, the Lord does things like this when he wants to deliver a message. Because when that happens, there are immediate questions. Well, how did this take place? What was going on? And what's going on in our world that somebody who has been bedridden for 8 years can get up and just walk? God wants to communicate something, and he always establishes his word through the use of miracles, making everybody ready to receive the word. That's how we did it when he started his ministry, and now this ministry, now that he is resurrected, is taking place through the Holy Spirit, and he's establishing his work through the apostles, and this is why Aeneas got healed. Now we go on to Tabitha. It says in verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in the upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows, presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now here is another miracle I don't have enough faith to pray for. Now, if the Lord tells me, if he presses it upon me in some way, I'll be obedient and I will pray. But I just don't have that kind of faith, and I'm sure there may be some of you in here who do, and I want my faith to be increased. I want to be able to trust that that's what the Lord wants to do, but it's not, have you noticed, it's not always His will that miracles like this take place? And then we get the big question as to why. Why is this not happening? The why is usually the plaguing question that most of us have. Why did this happen? Why that little girl, John Connie, where are you? The little girl, how is she now that got hit in the head? And she was kicked by a horse, and she was unconscious, right? And they put the plate in her head, and now she's okay. And you see that with a little girl. Another little girl at Wisdom Works, Miss Holly, she went to the hospital with some infection, and I think her entire right side, is that right, Patty? Her entire right side is paralyzed. She hasn't regained control of that. Little girl, how old is she? 5, 6? 4 years old. You look at that and you go, why? Why is that taking place with such a small child, so innocent? And we immediately defer to this. It's not fair that that would happen to her. She's done nothing to anybody at any time. And it would be great for us just to go and pray, and her sight would be restored. Little girl, your prayers, I'm sure, have contributed to her getting better, the ones that the Connies know. It's gotten better. But this big why don't people rise from the dead? Why don't paralytics get up and walk? It's the Lord says that we're all under a curse, and all of us eventually will die, and all of us will eventually catch something. Have you noticed how our society, we're so obsessed with exercise and nutrition that if you eat this particular thing, you're going to die, and if you withhold this particular thing, you're going to die, and if you don't exercise, you're going to die. I'm going to tell you something. There's one thing that causes us all to die. It's called old age. Eventually, you're going to get there, and you're going to die. It's going to happen, and we know that we're under a curse. We just don't have all the answers as to why, and I believe the Lord will bring us understanding when we get to heaven. But it is our job to pray when prompted to do so for anybody who is sick or infirmed or disabled in any way, as He always prompts us. And as we do that every once in a while, He'll want to spread a message, and that person will be healed. He'll want to increase somebody's faith, and that person will be healed. So be faithful in going out there and doing that, just like Peter. Now, going on in chapter 10 here, we see Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a centurion. Now, just by the term centurion, what number do you think of? 100, like century, you think of 100. So normally, somebody who is a captain, like our modern-day captains, is equivalent to a centurion. But in his particular case, it says he was over the Italian regiment. The Italian regiment could have anywhere from 600 to about 1,300 soldiers with cavalry and infantry mixed in that. So he was a very powerful Italian. Now, they were all Italians in this particular group. They were either volunteers or they were drafted in some way or prisoners that said, you're going into the military. And they all came to this area of Israel and they're all serving there. A bunch of Italians. Imagine that. I'm sure that they had some pasta going on there, probably not with spaghetti sauce, but they had the Italian cuisine, and God has a special place, I believe, for Italians. Those people who are Italians are blessed. You know, they are really blessed. And even today, even though I have doctrinal differences with the Catholic Church, severe doctrinal differences, depending on which branch of Catholicism you're dealing with, I still think God has used the Italians in a spectacular way over the centuries. There's no way to deny that. First, there's Israel. Then we know that the Roman government and the state of Italy, all of that was used and the gospel spread. And, you know, so it's a fantastic thing to be seeing this. Well, here we have Cornelius, who is an Italian, and he's serving, but he's also a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer is somebody who recognizes the God of Israel, but is not circumcised, but does everything else. He will give, He will pray. He will be generous in helping to those who are out there. He sets the standard not only for himself and his family, which we will see, but he is also one who sets the standard for the entire group of soldiers that are under his care. Things that he would allow and things that he would not allow. If the battalion chief or if the centurion was in some way wicked, that would go through the ranks and it would be a miserable existence. But God had blessed the Jews with having Cornelius there. And so he was a God-fearer. We know that he prayed and we know that he was a tremendous giver and he was devout as far as his family was concerned. Now let's pick this up in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gift to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, I read this and I have a couple of questions. Before Peter shows up, is Cornelius saved? See, you start thinking about it, he is not of the covenantal people of the Jews. And the Jews claimed exclusivity, that unless you come through the Jews, there's no way to get to God. Even God said that. You've got to be part of this covenant. But then you reflect back on the Old Testament. Was Abraham saved? I think with confidence I can say he's saved. There's no question about it. He was God's chosen man. He was the first Jew, and then come the lineage, the patriarchs. And we see that happening. But what about Melchizedek? Melchizedek was not part of Abraham. Remember that? And under the Abrahamic covenant. But he was a priest to the Most High God. Was Melchizedek saved? I think he was. And so that raises the question, does God save people outside, especially during the period of the Jewish covenant, the Mosaic covenant? Does God save people outside of that? Well, I have no reason to believe that he doesn't, but I can't really give you a theological answer as to why or why not, because the Bible claims exclusivity when it comes to his covenants. He says that the Jewish covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that's going to stand and that's how you get to God. Then he makes a new covenant of blood where we get saved. Imagine if you went into the jungles of South America and you found some people down there who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they understand who God was in a general revelation sense, and somehow he got to them with the message that God has a son. Do you think that they would be saved, whether it's by an angel or by somebody else? I don't know the possibilities. But saying all that, that doesn't provide an excuse for someone who hears the gospel. Well, God can save me outside of the gospel. I don't have to worry. No. I don't think that that's possible. God can save whoever he wants to. And at this particular point, do I believe that a God-fearer, Cornelius, would have gone to heaven? My own personal opinion, I'm just giving you my personal opinion, I think he would have. But I'm not going to give anybody any type of assurance that doesn't come to Jesus Christ and say, "Will you forgive me of my sins?" And those people who want to do that make an error. They want to make their own path to God. And so I want to make sure that that's clear, that I think it's quite possible that Cornelius and his family, their God-fearers, are doing exactly what they're supposed to, and it's the heart change that has taken place. And it is by faith you are saved, even under Abraham or under the Mosaic covenant or under the gospel of Jesus Christ today. It's the same yesterday and today forever. We are saved by the same means. And so Cornelius is here. He has this vision where this angel shows up, and I'm sure he's quite frightened. Now, here is the commander of the forces in this particular area around Joppa. And you would think, he's not going to be afraid of anything, right? An angel shows up, you're going to be afraid. That's just the way it works. An angel shows up, you're probably going to drop to your knees and faint right at that point. And so he's dealing with this angel who shows up, and when he has this vision, it's also in fulfillment with Joel chapter 2, which is repeated in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 16, it says here, the people had received the baptism of the Spirit and the tongues of fire were going on and people were getting saved that day. And they said, well, these people are drunk. And Peter replied, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. And we know that this is not limited to those who are Jews. It goes beyond that, especially with Cornelius. He is here. He is not a Jew. And he has this vision where an angel shows up. Going on about verse 9. Says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, when we go to pray, maybe you have a prayer closet. I know somebody who, they had a basement, and they would set up a couple of candles in there. Not that they were Catholic or anything. They just liked some candles, and they would have a big pillow down there, and they'd get on their knees, and they would pray. That would be their prayer room or their prayer closet. Maybe you have a patio that you retreat to and you go out and you pray. Or maybe it's in your bedroom and you close the door and you kneel beside your bed. Or you just sit down on a bench in your bedroom or in a chair somewhere. That's your place where you go to pray. Back in the Middle East during this time, the roof was the area that you would go to. Instead of having a patio to barbecue on, so to speak, you would go to the rooftop and you'd sit there in the evening and that's where you would socialize. A lot of times you would eat meals. If it was a warm day, you would have a cover over that patio. And so that's where Peter went. Now, he was hungry at this point, as we'll find out later, and we're not quite there. But in verse 10 it says, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And so first we have Cornelius, who has this vision, goes into a trance, and now we have Peter, who has this vision, goes into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. A voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, if something happens three times, what's the purpose for that? Emphasis. Like you tell your child, and I've said this before, no, 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 right? And they get it like on the third no. And then psychologists will tell you, don't count to three because they'll wait to three. And so when we were raising our kids, we'd go, one, and they would move, you know, just at one, they understood that that's what they're supposed to do. Otherwise, discipline was coming quickly. So when it comes to things that Peter was supposed to do and not supposed to do, have you noticed in Peter's life as we've gone through the Gospels, he has a habit of telling the Lord no? I'm going to wash your feet, Peter. Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Peter, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Oh, no, you're not. Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh, no. You're not. Peter, take up and eat these unclean things. Oh, no. So Peter has this habit of telling God no. Remember Jonah? He told God no. Remember that? God was more gracious with Peter, knowing his frame, because he thought he was doing so in a zealous manner, following the commands of God, or he thought that this was right and this was wrong. And so that's why he kept on telling God of the universe no over and over. And so for emphasis, God knew that Peter needed to have this happen three times. Have you ever repeated a trial more than once? Is God trying to get your attention? Have you ever been in financial trouble more than once? You think God's trying to get your attention? You know, have you ever dealt with an anger issue more than once? You think God's trying to get your attention? And people come along and they help remind you about what you're supposed to be doing and what you're not supposed to do. Well, God has a way of getting our attention by emphasizing the number of times that he does something. Now, what takes place here is heaven opens up and a big sheet comes down with all kinds of four-footed animals on it. And reptiles. When was the last time you ate a snake or a lizard? They're unclean for the Jews. Now, if you go on the internet and you look for kosher and non-kosher food, you're going to get a huge list, a very big list. One list I printed out, or I didn't print out the other list, but it was 15 pages of things you can eat and things you can't eat. Like, for instance, bacon is out. You can't have bacon. You can't have ham. You can't eat coyote, dog, cat, donkey, cheetah, fox, mule, leopard, hyena, horse, lion, jackal, panther, wolf, zebra, or tiger. Those are out for you if you're a Jew. You can't eat those things. You can't eat an albatross, eagle, magpie, roadrunner, bat, flamingo, osprey, sandpiper, seagull. Who would want to eat a seagull? Buzzard, owl, stork, condor, gull, parrot, swallow, coot, hawk, pelican, swift, cormorant, vulture, crane, a crow, a rail. Some of these birds I don't even know. What's a lapwing? A woodpecker? A cuckoo, a loon, or a raven. You can't eat those things. Those are unclean if you're a Jew. Now, this list I don't like very much. Shellfish, abalone, catfish, clam, crab, crayfish, octopus, lobster, mussel, prawn, oyster, scallop, or shrimp, or swordfish. You can't eat those things if you are a devout Jew and you are living a kosher life where everything is kosher. Now, some of the things you can eat, you can eat any four-footed animal that has a split hoof and chews the cud. Now, a split hoof would be a cow. A cow has a split hoof and it chews the cud. But you can't eat a horse because a horse does not have a split hoof. And so this is given from Leviticus. It usually starts around chapter 7 and it goes all the way through chapter 20, but mostly in chapter 11. It tells you what's clean and unclean. Do you know that grasshoppers and locusts and crickets are all clean? So next time you see one, have at it. Just pick it up, pop it in your mouth, see how it tastes. It's totally clean for you to eat. And remember, remember John the Baptist, he ate locusts and wild honey. I've said this several times before. On the corner over here by the old Presbyterian church are locust trees. They're called St. John's bread, and they get that big carob stick on them. Some people believe that he would grab that carob stick and dip it in honey and eat it. Look, unless you want your teeth broken, please don't try that. It doesn't work. He actually ate the grasshoppers. And the reason he put them into the honey is it made them taste sweet. Now, I've had grasshoppers before, and they're all right. A little crispy, chewy, put a little hot sauce on them. You know, you take them, they're dried, they're crispy, go good on salad, a little condiment thing going on. And so you can eat those things, and the Jews would eat those things, but Peter sees this coming down. Now, imagine an eel, something like that, or a horse coming down in this sheet. And Peter sees that when the Lord says, kill, take up, and eat. And he goes, no, I have never eaten anything unclean. Sheet goes up. Then it comes down again. And he sees it again. Second time goes, no, I will not eat. Goes up. Third time it comes down again. And the Lord says, kill. Now, even in that word, in the New Testament here, it has a meaning that we're not familiar with. We think it is, take your gun, shoot it, dress it out, take it home, cook it up on the barbecue, everything's good. That's what we think of. When they used to have the sacrifice in the Old Testament, that's what is intimated here. That Peter takes something with thanksgiving, and instead of just kill it like we understand, we sacrifice it. Now, the priests, especially when they would sacrifice something, it was an offering to God, but they would eat it if it wasn't the burnt offering. Also, you could do that. You would bring an offering to God, they would sacrifice it, and you would take some of the meat away, and you would eat it. So what you are thinking of is God is present with, not in, but God is present with the sacrifice that you are eating or partaking of, and you're experiencing this kind of fellowship thing going on. For in the Jewish mind, you would think, if I sacrifice this thing, it is something that is unclean for God, therefore I will not touch it, it is unclean. I will only eat what is acceptable because God said so, and it represents fellowship between us. And that's why meals were so intimate at that time. When you have a meal, when our kids were growing up, we tried to have a meal at our table. Right now it's in the center island that normally we have it in our kitchen. You know, the kids will sit down and we'll sit right there with them and we'll talk to them. But a really nice meal is when you get out the silverware and the plates and you have everything out there and you have your lobster, turkey, or you have whatever, and you participate in eating a meal and you have a conversation that implies intimacy. And that's what Peter's saying. I will not violate the intimacy I have with God by eating these things which are unclean. So God does it three times, and he's basically saying, these things are now clean. Now it goes on, and it says in verse 17, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Now here you have probably three more Italians that have shown up. They are considered Gentiles. They are unclean, but they come from the house of Cornelius, who has instructed everybody in his household and probably his men that he's in charge of, that we're to be God-fearers, or you're to conduct yourself in a way that is consummate with that. Peter went down and said to the men, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius, a centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guest. Now, they are unclean. For a Jew to do that, to invite somebody who is a Gentile into your house, is a big no-no. I was talking to David, I was talking to you this week about Israel. When you go to Israel, if you go to the Western Wall, it is separated. You have the men on the left and the women on the right, and there's a divider between them, and you go in through a little gate to get up to the wall, and you write a little prayer down, and you put it in the wall. And if you're an Orthodox Jew, you will have your prayer shawl on, and you'll have your tassels at your side, and you will not cut the corners of your hair, and you'll have these curls down there, and you have your yarmulke on. And if you're a Gentile and you go down there, it's okay, but you have to put a yarmulke on. You have to put a little cap on, and they give you something that looks like a French fry tote, and they put it on your head. It's made of paper if you don't actually have one. And when you go there, especially in the afternoon prayer, the tourists are hanging out outside of there. All the people that have arrived in Jerusalem, they want to come down and see the Western Wall. And as they're going in through this corridor, it's about 15 feet wide, you'll see these young Jewish men. And at the time we were there, they were dressed in white, and they had ties on, and they had their yarmulkes on their head, and the curls going down on the side. And they were all huddled together in like a football huddle. All together, shoulder to shoulder, with their backs facing everybody on the outside. And as I sat down on the wall just opposite from them, I just wanted to watch them and get a couple of pictures. And as the Gentiles are walking by, you know, if you're going to hit something with your shoulder, what do? Like that, you pull in your shoulder, right? As the Gentiles would walk by and they'd almost hit these young men, they didn't want to touch them. I'm going, I got to watch this, because there's a lot of Gentiles going by, and they're constantly looking over their shoulder. They want to make sure they're not getting touched, and they're getting tighter in their little huddle as more people come through. And I found out the reason they're doing that is because they would be unclean if they got touched before the afternoon prayers. And so they're avoiding getting touched by anything which is unclean, which is exactly what Peter was doing. He could not associate with anybody who was unclean. But God just gave him this vision. And he's going, what's up? I'm supposed to go down and greet these men. God just told me. God had to tell him that. Otherwise, he would have turned them away. And Cornelius wouldn't have been talked to. So God set it up in his providence. Now, let's go on. It says, second half, or look, 23, verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into his house are to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Now, there are other copies of the New Testament that have stories that depict, or excuse me, they are depictions of this story. And what is said in these other copies, which is not so far outside the realm of believability, is that when the servants, there were two servants from Cornelius's household, plus one soldier, a devout soldier that went, probably for protection because the road was not safe going to Peter's house. And so when they came back, it is said in these other codices, these other copies, these other manuscripts, that Cornelius, one of his servants, ran to the house ahead of Peter, told Cornelius that Peter was coming. Cornelius ran out to see him, and at that point bowed down to worship him. And Peter said, "Get up. I am only a man myself." And it is said that they walked as Cornelius talked with him, and he greatly venerated and respected Peter because God gave him a vision to talk to Peter. For all Cornelius knew, he could have been an angel. Now, this idea comes in of worship. Who can we worship? God says that we are to worship no one or no other thing else besides him. What does that mean exactly? That you're lighting candles before a little statue? Certainly, we're not supposed to do that. Well, is there anything else that is an idol in your life? And this, you know, so many things I talk about, it's just a repeat. We go over it again. We're to be reminded about these things. Do you have anything in your life that is an idol? Now, I know this is not the thrust of the passage. I want to stick with the thrust of the passage and just for a minute take a parenthetical thought. This idea that you would have anything in your life that is your idol. And you can say what that is in your own mind. You know if there is something. It can be your business. It can be your wife. It can be your husband. It can be your children. It can be your automobile. It can be your hobby, whatever your hobby is. I know some hobby enthusiasts that do things. Like, for instance, for anybody who is a model plane enthusiast, great for you. I'm happy to hear that. That is good. I'm glad you have a hobby. But if you do it 8 hours a day, every day, or 10 hours a day, every day, or I'm a scuba diving enthusiast, if I did it every day, if I told Buzz, "Buzz, I'm not going to church today, we're going scuba diving," think that would be a good idea? No, it's not a good idea. I could make it an idol, under the sea. I could make that an idol being down there. And we want to make sure we're not having these other idols, that we're not setting them up, that God is number one, that we're constantly thinking about him. By way of example, I look at you guys and I think to myself constantly how you can be ministered to, how that can be accomplished. When I see strangers, I think, do they know the gospel? Do I know something that they need to know? Do I need to communicate it to them in some way? When I go to family gatherings, all I think about is how can I be a witness to them? When I'm on my job, yesterday I was on a job, and the boss, so to speak, comes out, the guy that I was working for, and I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to get the gospel to him? Because I know he doesn't go to church, and how can I do it in the right way? And I'm constantly thinking and praying about that. And for me, God is numero uno. I want him in the forefront of my thought processes. And I pray that that's your desire, that nothing else takes that throne in your mind. That's what Peter did here, and he's concerned about talking to Cornelius, and same with Cornelius. They have this in common. So we're to only worship God. Verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me. Verse 30 says, Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gift to the poor. Sent to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now let's park here for a minute. Cornelius has invited his family members, relatives, friends, associates. We don't know how many people were there. To say there were 10 or 20, maybe 30, would not be an outrageous estimate, especially who he was and the position he held. He has this vision. Peter is coming. He knows it. He gets everybody there. He knows there's a message from God because he's had this vision, and Peter is supposed to deliver this message. But first, he tells Peter, Peter, this is going to happen, and it's going to be outside of your comfort zone. This is going to take place. So God prepared him for what was going to take place. And it was the sheet coming down with clean and unclean things on it that whatever God has called clean and unclean, Peter now understood he was talking about people. He was not talking about food, even though food now applies. He's talking about those people which are considered unclean according to God's commandments, the covenant of Moses, but now they are called clean. Today, you cannot go into the Mormon tabernacle, or excuse me, the Mormon temple, because you are unclean in their eyes. You were unworthy. When they opened it up down here off of Highway 5, they did not even take you into the main temple area, but everywhere else they took you. They had this beautiful carpet in there, and you had to put on these little sockies. If you walk through there, how many walk through that? How many? Two? Three. I walked through that. Just like, it was weird. Yeah, it was weird. And you walk through there, and they're servants. They sit down and they put these medical little sock cover things on your feet, and you're supposed to walk across the carpet and into the baptismal area and just through some administrative parts, and you get to see the temple. It's the tour, quote unquote. And we go, well, why can't we go in the sanctuary over here? No, can't do that. Why? Well, they wouldn't tell you why, but you're unclean. And so they wouldn't let us. And then they, as we left, they took off the little sockies so they could recycle them because, after all, we're unclean. Well, afterwards, and the carpet was beautiful carpet. I don't know, it was probably $45 a yard or whatever. And you looked at that, well, they tore it all out because we were unclean. And that's what they do, is they'll open up a temple like that. They'll walk everybody through. Oh, got to get rid of the carpet. All those heathen, they were unclean. They're not acceptable inside of our temple. And so we have to wash down everything and make it all clean for our adherents. And so Peter understood this, that these guys are unclean, but he's accepting them because God gave him this vision 3 times, and he then understood what he was supposed to do. Now he says in verse 35, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, see, that's where you can get into the argument or the apology for those getting saved from every nation, even outside of, quote-unquote, the covenant. You look at that and you go, well, there's maybe some hints there. It's not dogma. It's not something that you can point a stick at and say this is absolute truth, but it seems to be that way. Now, those who fear him, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, this word fear means fear. What do you think of when you think of fear? Standing at the edge of Half Dome on Springboard Rock with your toes hanging over the edge looking 3,000 feet straight down. I don't know about you, but I get this sensation of fear in me. Overwhelming sensation just comes over me. Even sitting down and hanging my feet over the edge, I get this overwhelming sensation of fear. But I try to overcome my fear and dangle my feet over the edge. And it's kind of a rush. And I have a healthy fear of that. Well, I'm supposed to have that healthy fear of God too. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because one day we're going to see him. And my anxiety that I have of hanging my feet over Half Dome is not even going to be in comparison to when I see God face to face. The fear, the awesomeness that is going to be there, he will have that subside, but I'm going to get a taste of it just like you guys. And we'll probably want to fall down dead in his presence, but he's going to bear us up. It's okay. It's all right. You guys are just fine. That's what's going to happen. So those who fear God, God accepts them. And also, he says, those who do what is right. Now, that little phrase, what do you mean, those who do what is right? And I see I'm 3 minutes past the time. And my point is, we're going to have to end right here. But God accepts those who fear him and do what is right. In that little phrase is packed something powerful that will cause us all to review what we do. You know, if you said, I'm a believer, and you live like a Satanist, do you think you're going to heaven? It's a pretty safe bet you're probably not even saved, right? If you say you fear God and you live like the devil, do you think it took, so to speak? Do you think it was effective in your life? Probably not. And so we're going to explore this a little bit next week. And as we close it out here this morning, this was God's way of letting us know that he loves everybody. He doesn't just love the Jews, even though they are special to him. They're special people. Even to this day, they're a special people. And special is in being close to his heart. After all, Jesus Christ is a Jew. And so as the people of God that we are to bless Jews whenever we see them, because it's because of them that we have Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And we are to bless them in any way that we can. And it's a tragedy that throughout church history this has not been true. But we need to pray for the peace of Israel, especially since they are on the precipice of war even now. If you've been reading the news, this is like right at the forefront. And I know I'm a minute or two over here, maybe five or six. But did you hear also this last week that the Jews rose up in unison and told Netanyahu they didn't want him to attack Iran until one thing happened? Do you know what that one thing was? Madonna's concert. They wanted Madonna's concert before Netanyahu went over to Iran and bombed it. Now that's what's important, huh? Madonna, we got to see Madonna. It's just incredible how we kind of lose sight. Even though that happened, we're still to bless the Jews. We're still to pray for them. And so God loves them. He loves you. He has communicated this message to us. It's supposed to be near and dear to our hearts, and we need to allow it to change us. God is not a respecter of persons. He loves everybody equally, and that's why Peter was called from going to the Jews to going to the Gentiles. And because of that, we are blessed today with the gift and the offer of salvation. That's the message so far that we have come to in this. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you have been so faithful to show your love and faithfulness to not just the Jews, but to all of humanity. We thank you for your care over your creation and how you have provided a way for us to be saved. And Father, help us to take advantage of the blessings that you give to us. Help us to be faithful to follow your word and let it affect us in this world which is evil. Father, we know that you can accomplish all you desire. We just pray that you would help us to submit our wills to yours. And we know with your help, this can be accomplished as well. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,